As you can see, I love reading fantasy novels. And one of the reasons I do that, I just love it so much, is to see the transformation that the main character or the main characters undergo as the story progresses. These characters, they often start out as a bit of undesirables. They're hopeless rascals. They don't have any attractive qualities. But something happens to them, and they're thrust out on adventures with a new identity. They can no longer live as they once did. They can no longer be who they once were. And they find courage and loyalty in the hour of need. At the moment, I'm reading a book called The Dragonbone Chair. It's about Simon, this daydreaming kitchen boy who lives in a castle. He's a bit of a troublemaker. He slacks off on his chores, steals food from the cooks. But he's whisked away from all that one day when trouble brews and evil rises and he steps up to the challenge. I'm sure you've seen that pattern before with these characters. A new identity is given to them on their quest, and often it's from a wiser person or an older mentor who instills these new values into them. And from there, the story strives to show us how these characters live in the light of who they are now, that new identity they've received. They put away what they held dear before, and they put on the qualities that are appropriate and in step with who they are now. And tonight, we'll be looking at something of this kind of transformation in our own Christian life. We'll see the one who's given us this new identity and the responsibility we have to step up to that challenge, to live in step and in light of what we have. But at this stage, it's helpful to get our bearings in the book of Ephesians to see where we've been so far. In the first three chapters, Paul gave us a sweeping look at God's plan in Christ. He showed us his intention to unite all things in Jesus. His plan was to have a people made up of all races and all classes, all united by their faith in the Lord Jesus. And we saw the place of the church, of our meeting and our gathering in that plan. It was the capstone and the masterpiece. So if the first three chapters of Ephesians prepared us with this big picture or with the theology of the book, chapters 4 to 6 show us what it means to live in light of that. It shows us the practical side of that theology. Already in the first half of chapter 4, Mark took us through the gifts that the risen Lord gave to the church for it to work at its unity practically. And we saw that these gifts were actually people, apostles, teachers, prophets, pastors, all those sorts of people. They find their place and their purpose as they build up the body together. This week's passage goes more deeply into the character of the people that are being transformed by the gospel. Or the character that we, as God's people, should put on. It goes into detail about how to live, as Paul put it earlier, a life worthy of the calling we've received. And what we do see is that because Christians are new creations in Christ, they must put off the old self and put on the new. But before Paul gets to that point, he looks at the ugly world in which Christian living happens. He looks back at the Ephesians' former life, and he looks around at the culture that surrounds them. The Christian life may take place in the light of God's plan, but it also plays out in the midst of a very dark and very lost world. Christians are new creations, but they feel the pull of the old from every direction. The stage in which our life is directed is often not pretty. And the Ephesians, they lived in the Greco-Roman world. They would have known this firsthand. So let's hop into our TARDIS and go back to Ephesus in the year 60 AD. The first thing you'd probably notice as you step out is just how visible the idolatry was. You would see the Temple of Artemis, a huge structure, massive building, one of the wonders of the ancient world, front and center in the city. And around it, you would see the temple and the temple cult, the lifestyle and the practices that follow. You look around and you see worshippers and meat sellers, priests and temple prostitutes. See, Ephesus didn't need to apply for an adult entertainment license. They already had it all right there, on display, available for them. Indulgence and impurity of every kind, it was just readily available, right at their fingertips. We learn from Acts and from elsewhere that the Ephesians were also into magic. They sold charms and bought books to manipulate spirits. So it seems that whether you were into the sexual or the spiritual, the Ephesians had it all within their reach, within their grasp. And they went all out with it. It was accepted and celebrated. If it feels good, you do it. But do you know what Paul calls all that? Futility of thinking, darkened understanding, ignorance, separation from God. Have a look with me from verse 17. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves up over the sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they're full of greed. This is what the Ephesians used to be. This is what they had to deal with now that they were following Jesus. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean being separated from the presence or the influence of ungodliness. This is the mess that you and I have to deal with every day as we go about our work and just the everyday living. We may be new creations, but we live in the middle of a very real and very corrupt old creation. But at this point, I want us to be very clear on something. Paul is not saying that all unbelievers are therefore automatically foolish, stubborn, utterly depraved, hopeless, selfish, while Christians are morally superior and good and upright people. He's not saying that non-Christians are incapable of doing any kind of good whatsoever. We know all people are made in God's image, and we can see glimpses of that image in great acts of selflessness and kindness, wherever it comes from. But what Paul is saying is that every attitude and action of the non-believer is tainted by the presence of sin, by their rebellion against God. Paul is linking their behavior and their belief to their separation from God. He's saying that their lifestyle is the product of their mind, geared as it is to ignore and suppress and rail against God. It's a terrible condition of darkness and ignorance. It's what Paul called being dead a few chapters ago. And that's where we all were, and we would still be, but for the grace of God. So we don't have license to condemn and judge our non-Christian friends. Rather, I think that the tone here is that of pity and suffering. Non-Christians suffer in emptiness without being aware of why they're suffering. They live out an aimless, hopeless, and purposeless existence. With a broken moral compass, all they can do is live for themselves, for the pleasure of the moment. And they're unable to do otherwise. It's how I remember being before Jesus grabbed a hold of me and woke me up. I was a slave to my passions, and I have friends and family who are still there, still stuck in that bog. So when you see your friends or family who can live for nothing but themselves, when people's dreams don't go beyond the next job or the next car or the next house they can get, don't judge. Instead, grieve. Grieve and pray for them. Pray that the light of the gospel might reach them as well, perhaps even through you. And give thanks that God rescued you from all that and made you a new creation. And that's where Paul heads next. He uses the Ephesians' dark past and the dark setting all around them to say, remember, that's not who you are now. That's what you've been rescued from, so you can no longer live like that. Don't go back to it. When the Ephesians heard the gospel, they were taught to live a lifestyle which can only be described as a new self, a new creation, a complete turnaround, a break from the surrounding culture and corruption from the world that they knew. It was then that, after they heard the gospel at the Ephesians, they turned away from the temple. They burnt their magic books. And Paul says, continue in that same way you first heard and learnt about Jesus. Because you're a new creation in him, keep putting off that old self and putting on the new. Have a read with me from verse 20. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former life, to put off your old self, which has been corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul gets to the very practical side of what Christian character looks like in the next few verses. But here, he gives us a model of what living for Jesus looked like. He gives us the big picture or the framework. It's no longer being shaped by the surrounding world, but living to be like God, righteous and holy, putting off the old, putting off the new. And we need to be careful that we get this right. A couple weeks ago, I said that if you don't get this first bit of Ephesians, the first three chapters, the section on Christian living won't make much sense. And I apply that to the picture of the church. Christian living does not happen in isolation, individually, but in the united community. But another dimension on top of that is the vertical. If you just read these chapters without being aware of what, Christ has done, it might look like Paul is just giving moral advice to make you into a better person. It might seem like it's all about the do's and the don'ts. But it's not the case. Because if you remember, we were dead in our sins. Dead people can't do anything. It was only the grace of God which made us alive. It was only the blood of Christ which cleansed us. And it was the Spirit who united us to Jesus and gave us this new identity we're getting a look at. At the cross, our old sin and our rebellion died with Jesus. When he was raised from the dead, we too were raised to new life. That's what all this old self and new self business is all about. Christians put off and put on so that they live consistently with the identity already won for them, with something they already have. Elsewhere in his letters, Paul can say the old self is already dead and gone. He can say the new self is already present and here. But here he talks about our responsibility to live up to that. He hasn't lost sight of the great fact that we are already new creations in Christ, but he gets at what it means to practically put on and put off. It's a bit like marriage, if you'd like. When he got married, there was a definitive status change. The old singleness was gone, and the new has come. If I tell you now to love your wife, I'm not telling you how to get a wife. I'm telling you how to live consistently with what you already are, what you already have. As a married person, you continually put off the old values that you had as a single person. You put away independence, free time, your Xbox, and you put on the new values of love for the other and sacrificial service. You can't keep on living as a bachelor because you'll deny the status you have. You'll deny who you are. You now have to live in accordance with who you are. And actually, the values of singleness are destructive to marriage. A marriage tears apart if the husband and wife live as two single people. Their very identity is threatened to rip if the attitudes and the actions don't match. So it's no surprise then that Paul heads that way in the next section. Destructive attitudes and actions threaten to tear apart the identity we have in Jesus. We've been made alive, rescued from the old self, from sin and from death. We are new creations in Christ. And remember, we're also a united family, a collection of people of all ages and stages, all races and classes, brought together by the blood of Christ. And Christian living, Christian character, what Paul gets at here, it intersects both the horizontal and the vertical dimensions of life. All of that centered on the Spirit. If you look at verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Living like the old self grieves Paul's Spirit. Grieves God's Spirit, Paul says. It was the Spirit that applied the work of Christ for our forgiveness. That's the vertical dimension. It was the Spirit that gave us all together access to God, the horizontal dimension. The Spirit covers both. And living out of step with the Spirit means denying what we have in Christ, both horizontally and vertically. And that's the key. Keep that in mind as we move on to the guidelines for Christian living. So as we get to Paul's instructions, I want us to see a very clear pattern here. Paul will say, put away X, put on Y, because of Z. He gives us a negative to put off, a positive to put on, and the reasoning behind it all. So if you take the first item on the list, verse 25, therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Can you see that pattern? Put away falsehood, put on truth, because we are all members of one body. This is a call to renounce the lies of the old self, the lies that are at the heart of idolatry. Paul says elsewhere that people, that all of us, exchange the truth about God for a lie and worshipped other things. Ephesus, the temple, the cult, all of that was steeped in that very same lie. And already in Ephesians, we saw another aspect of falsehood, false teachers, cunning schemes of teaching and deceit. All of that, against all of that, is the call to speak truthfully to one another. Not just a narrow vision of telling the truth in all circumstances, but it does cover that. This is a mindset revolution. If Paul can say that the unbelievers are darkened in their mind and understanding, well, that's the first place that gets renewed by Christ. It's where our thinking and our speaking are all shaped by the truth of Jesus. Because we're members of the body of Christ, because we're united, we speak truthfully. This covers what we talk about over coffee at morning tea. at supper after the cafe church. It covers a small talk in our conversation, all of it shaped by the truth of Jesus. This doesn't mean getting all spiritual and weird and religious when you talk to people, but it's about the driving force behind our conversation, which should be the gospel. The gospel that saved us should also be the thing that shapes us in our conversations. So we can share about the weekend or about work, our hobbies, or the family, but it's all done in the light of the gospel and what we have and already are in Jesus. And it's not just what we talk about, but how we talk about it. Look down at verse 29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Put off unwholesome speech, put on words that build up, because it will benefit those who listen. How we speak should also be driven by what we have in Jesus. Again, it's helpful not to have a very narrow vision of what Paul's saying here. It's not just about swearing. Sure, that's not helpful, especially when directed at others, but it's about every word, all words that tear down, that put others down, hurtful words, backbiting comments, snappy comebacks. It's very hard to get at this in our Australian culture, which loves paying others out, even if it's a joke. But in its place, Paul says, should be talk that encourages and builds up. Paul has in mind here words that equip and encourage each other for our God-given task. If we really are united in the Lord Jesus, if all of us members have a part to play in this new building God's unfolding, then how we speak goes a long way towards making that happen. So encourage the serving team, the musicians, the ushers, the father, the mother, the children, those who struggle. There are no limits where to apply this. Even how we speak, because we're new creations in Christ, we put off the speech of the old and put on the words of the new. Paul then moves on to the issue of anger in verse 26 and 27. He says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. That pattern I mentioned earlier is more subtle here. Put off not so much anger, but sinful anger. Put on reconciliation. To not let the sun go down while you're still angry means to make up with the other before hurtful divisions and quarrels break out. And all of this because, well, Paul implies it gives the devil a foothold. What does that mean? Well, I think unresolved anger gives way to the spiritual forces which cause division and tear the church apart. Paul's not concerned here with precise psychological discussion of anger and the devil's place in it and all that. He simply sees anger as something which can become sinful very quick. See, sometimes anger can be justified and it's right to be angry. Paul quotes Psalm 4 here, but in Psalm 4, in your anger do not sin leads to put your trust in the Lord. Anger's a natural response when we feel slighted, but often it's a response to because of our pride. So don't let it carry you away. Put your hope in something better. And that's hard because pride stops us from apologizing, from taking that initiative to go out and make it right. So if you snap at the wife who pushed your buttons, or when the kids just won't settle down, don't let the anger boil. By all means, correct and discipline when needed, but don't let it carry you away. Reconcile with the wife and with the kids. Put your trust in the Lord. Don't let strife and division fester. But it's not just about attitudes and speech. It's also about actions. Paul moves on to a topic which at first you might not think is relevant, stealing. He says in verse 28, anyone who's been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands so that they may have something to share with those in need. Put off stealing, put on hard work and generosity, because it will benefit those in need. Now, Paul doesn't have in mind here violent robbery, like mugging a bank or anything like that. But if you are planning to rob the nearest Woolies, you don't need me to tell you that that's a bad idea. This covers theft in secret, lying on your taxes, dishonesty in your wages, even illegal downloading, all of the subtle ways in which we get at to look out for ourselves at the expense of others. And all of that, says Paul, must be put away. Instead, work hard, work honestly, and be generous. Share with those in need. That's why God has graciously provided so much for us. I can speak for my dad. He can be very tempted to not work honestly and to lie on his wages. At the moment, he's a painter, and he works just down in Callanvale. But he's actually on the job separate from the company which employs him. And like, so there's no supervision, and he could just, you know, do nothing all day and then say he's worked X amount of hours for, you know, for X amount of pay. But you know, he's a man of integrity, and he always talks to me about, you know, you should be honest in your work. And it's something like that I look up to, and it's something like that that Paul has in mind here. Honesty, even when no one's watching. So whether it's our attitude or our thinking or our speaking or our actions, all of it is to be done in the light of the new self. Because we're new creations in Jesus, we put off the old and put on the new. Verses 31 and 32 really cover it all. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Put off the vices of the old self, put on the values of the new, because in Christ you are forgiven. You are a new creation. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks that you have made us new creations in the Lord Jesus, that all the things which trapped us and snared us, our idolatry, our transgression, our sin, all the rebellion, the anger, the pride, the jealousy, the lust that held us captive, all of that was done away at the cross, that you gave us a new identity by your blood and united us by your Spirit to be your renewed people who work together at living in light of who we are and in step with the Spirit that brought us together. Father, I pray that you give us the desire and the ability to put that into practice as we go about our day and our week. Help us to put our trust in you and work practically at our unity to work out and continue to work out what it means to follow Jesus in this dark world that we live in. I pray for all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.